So as you can imagine, a review from the start would be a little laborious, so we won't go through that. Let me give enough background to get you into the spirit of the book and where we left off last time, just to put it in its context. I've jotted a little bit of a chart on the blackboard to refresh our minds. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus said something. In chapters 8 through 10, Jesus did something. And in chapters 11 and 12, people responded to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. After we get through that, he goes through the cycle again. In chapter 13, Jesus says something. In chapter 14, he does something. And then in chapter 15 through 16, 20, people respond to what he said and did. In chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. He said something. In chapters 8 through 10, we have those 10 redemptive miracles. He did something. We've been discussing chapters 11 and chapter 12. They responded to what he said and did. Then we'll move into chapter 13. He said something else. That's a great parable chapter. And then he did something else, and we'll study the great miracles, the stilling of the storm and all, feeding of the 5,000. Then they begin to respond again. When we left off last time, we were here in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11 gives four responses. Chapter 12 gives four responses. When we left off, we had just completed the four responses in chapter 11. Let me just state them for you. We won't discuss them. I'll just state them. And then we'll pick up in chapter 12. Chapter 11, 1 through 14. The response of John the Baptist. The response of John the Baptist was struggling faith. Chapter 11, 15 through 19. The response of this generation. The response of this generation was stubborn rebellion. Verses 20 through 24, the response of the cities. The response of the cities was unrepentant in great light. Last time we discussed together chapter 11, 25 through 30, the last part of chapter 11. And the thing that makes this so unique, it's the response of the Lord Jesus Himself to everything He said and everything He did. And His response was perfect knowledge of God and perfect rest. That's how He responded to it all. His testimony was, I know God and my yoke is easy. That's where we left off last time. Now, there's an awful lot more you could say about those great themes in chapter 11. But for now, I'm going to leave it and I'll recommend the tapes to you. If you haven't had a chance to hear that, they'll be made available to you if you desire them. That brings us to chapter 12, the fifth response, the first response of this chapter. We call this the first response of the Pharisees. We make a special note of that because the Pharisees respond twice. And this is the first time they respond. Now, before we identify the response, I think it's good to get the facts before our hearts, so follow along, please, as we read it together. We're going to read the first 14 verses. I'll give a simple outline of how we'd like to look at this particular lesson. Sometimes having heads, having a little outline is helpful. Some people can follow better if there's some logical connection. Some people don't like it at all, so don't worry about it. If you don't like it, just enjoy it. We're here to see the Lord anyway, not to take notes. But I'd like to share five things, five big principles. First of all, I want to identify the context of the passage. What's he talking about? What's the theme? What's the issue? What's the point of all of this, these 14 verses? And then I'd like to look at chapter 12, verse 8. As the key that unlocks these 14 verses. Chapter 12, verse 8. Then, let's identify what we're here in this chapter for. What was the response of the Pharisees? And how come? How come they made that response? And then I believe there's some instruction in this. The Holy Spirit deliberately chooses for this chapter, for Revelation, two illustrations. The illustration of walking in the grain field and the illustration of a man with a withered hand being healed on the Sabbath day. He could have chosen any illustrations, but he chose these two. And I suggest that these two illustrations give the heart and core of the real meaning of the Sabbath. We're going to look at those two illustrations. And then if we have some time, I'd like to just relate by way of principle the Jewish Sabbath with the Christian Lord's Day. And I trust it'll be instructive. So there's a lot of ground to cover. Let's begin. What's the context of this particular passage, chapter 12, 1 through 14? What's the theme? Around what do all of the arguments and the facts in this chapter revolve? And I believe that the context of this passage can be summarized in one word: Sabbath. Just glance at your Bible, please. Verse 1, Sabbath. Verse 2, Sabbath. Verse 5, Sabbath. Verse 8, Sabbath. Verse 10, Sabbath. Verse 11, Sabbath. Verse 12, Sabbath. You get the idea. He's talking about the Sabbath. I don't believe I'm reading that in. In Matthew's account, it looks like these two events, walking in the cornfield and the healing of the man with the withered hand, it looks like they took place on the same day. But if you look at Luke 6:6, which records the same account, it says, "It came about on another Sabbath day that he entered a synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand." It didn't happen right after the cornfield. There was at least a week in between, and maybe more. It was a different Sabbath day. But the Spirit of God is not trying to give us a chronology. He's trying to give us spiritual truth. And for His purposes, He just groups them together. And so, logically, they belong together. Whether or not there were weeks in between, it doesn't really matter. I believe this passage will not make much sense unless we understand and get a feel for what the Sabbath meant in that day to those to whom the Lord was talking. Look at chapter 12, verse 8, please, as the key to this entire section. The theme is the Sabbath. Chapter 2, 8 says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Mark chapter 3 tells the same story. In Mark 3, adds this verse, verse 27 and 28. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What is meant by that expression, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath"? Some think this, that as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus had the right to change the laws of the Sabbath anytime he wanted to, because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Since he made the Sabbath, he could change it or abolish it. You see, they point out this, that 9 out of the 10 commandments are moral laws. That is, they're sin in themselves. Thou shalt not kill. That's a sin to kill. Even if God hadn't given a precept. Even if he hadn't given a command. If he never said, thou shalt not kill, it would be wrong to kill. Because that's wrong in itself. You see, it's inherently wrong. It's intrinsically wrong. So 9 out of the 10 could be broken two ways. Just by doing it, you broke it because it's sin in itself. Or you could disobey God who said, don't do it, by precept. So you could break it two ways. But then they point out, that's not true of the fourth commandment. You see, keeping the Sabbath is not morally wrong in itself. The only way you could disobey that is to disobey God. Just break what He said. He said do it, but there was nothing wrong in that day in and of itself, like murder or stealing or hurting somebody. And so they say He's Lord of the Sabbath. Since all of these commandments were based on His character, He couldn't change those. Those are holy. But the fourth commandment, they say, is based on His pleasure, not His character. He wanted it that way. And so if He wanted to change His mind, He's Lord of the Sabbath. It's only based on His pleasure, so He could change His mind. I don't deny that that's true. That's probably very true, those facts. But I don't think that's the point here. I know He's Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to change His pleasure and the prerogative to change His pleasure. If He wanted to, He could do that. But I believe the point of this section is something different than that. I don't think the Lord was changing this commandment or lowering any of its standards or trying to justify Himself because He broke a few of the laws. I don't believe He was saying that at all. I think Mark explains the words when he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Like the trees of the field were made for man, and the flowers were made for man, and fish was made for man, and all the works of His hands were made for man. See, it was God's intention that man rule the works of His hands. That man have dominion. Man was created as the crown of God's creation. He created us to be Lord over the work of His hand. And when Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man, in this context, matter of fact, pretty regularly through the whole 90 or so times that it's mentioned, when He calls Himself Son of Man, He's standing in the shoes of man. He's speaking as a representative man. He's speaking for the race. That's man as God intended man to be. Jesus Christ was true man. And He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then representing all mankind, He said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You could put your own name in there, and I don't think you'd violate what He was saying. Ed Miller's Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not Lord of Ed Miller. Ed Miller or Wayne is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man represents all men. And He's saying the Sabbath was made for you. You were not made for the Sabbath. Now, in order to get that more into your heart, I think it's helpful to understand what God intended in the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath for man, for His benefit, for His purposes. God gave us the Sabbath to minister unto us. He never intended that it would put men in bondage. Something very terrible happened. That day that God designed to be the very best, that day became the worst and the most dreaded. It was secretly hated. In New Testament times, it was full of bondage. Everybody hated to see the Sabbath day come. And everybody was happy when it was over. And they sighed with a great relief when it was over. That's not what God originally intended. I'm not going to labor through all the Old Testament passages on the Sabbath, but I think it'll help to get a big panorama before your eyes and your heart of the Sabbath. Now, as I do this, I'm going to ask you to trust the Holy Spirit to catch the spirit of this thing. Try to feel the heart of God as if you were, and I speak as a fool, as if you were writing the Bible and you had the same burden and passion on your heart that God had on His. Watch how He wrote this. Now, when God instituted the Sabbath right at the beginning, the word Sabbath means rest. That's what the word means. One of God's favorite words in the Old Testament was the thing that was heaviest on His heart. When He created the earth, here's how He did it. the universe, he labored for 6 days with no help from man. He worked for 6 days with no help from man. Man didn't lift a finger. Man didn't help him with a drop of water, a grain of sand, a blade of grass. I know I'm right on that because man wasn't around. God created everything, did all of his work when man wasn't around to help him. And then at the end of the sixth day, when it was all finished, he created man. And so man's first day became God's seventh day. And all he said to man was, the work is all finished, and all you have to do is begin by entering into rest. Begin by entering into Sabbath. Enjoy a finished work. But you know the story. By sin, man lost his rest. And somehow his mind was twisted and he thought he was a doer. And that he had a work to do. And it grieved the heart of God. And so, in order to celebrate his finished work in creation, he named this seventh day. And he called it Sabbath. He called it rest. And he said, I'll keep the truth of rest before my people. I'll illustrate before them all the time what's on my heart. I wanted them to know that I will finish a work and then they can just enter into rest. I want them to know that. And so he said, here's what I'm going to do. And so he instituted the Sabbath. He said, one day out of seven, every week, we'll have a Sabbath day. 1 week out of seven, I'm going to forbid you to work. Whether you're Jews or whether you're Gentiles, whether you have servants working for you, if you got an oxen, if you got a horse, I don't want the animals to work. I don't want you to work. I don't even want the ground to work. I don't want you to plow. I want the ground to have a rest. Everything in creation is going to rest on that seventh day. Every week, we'll go over it and over it, so you get the idea. Rest, rest, rest. Don't do any work at all. But God knew man was rather dull and rather slow, and so he said, well, I'm going to have to remind him more than once a week because he is thick. And so he established a monthly feast, which he called the new moon. Every month, there was a special day, and he called it Sabbath. It wasn't on the Sabbath, but the new moon was called rest. And he says, every month now, on a special day, in addition to every week, I want you to celebrate the new moon. And the new moons were called Sabbaths. But he knew that man wouldn't get the point, and so he said, just as I've taken one day out of seven, and just as I've given them every month, I'll take a week of months. And every 7 months, we'll have another feast called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Sabbaths. And he called it Sabbath. And the Feast of Trumpets, the Holy Convocation, and now they can remember it every week and they can remember it every month. And in a special way, we'll have a party every 7 months and we'll call it Sabbath. He said, ah, they're dull. I better, every year, 4 times a year, we better have special parties. And so he instituted the Day of Atonement and he named it a Sabbath of Rest unto Israel. And then he instituted the Feast of Pentecost. And he called it the Feast of Sabbath, or the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Fruit. And then he instituted the Passover. And he said, what we'll do on the Passover so that they can remember it is we'll hold it for 7 days. And that'll help them remember. And then he said, I think what we'll do is we'll top off the year with a great feast, and we'll call it the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we'll have it 8 days. It'll begin on the Sabbath day. It'll end on the Sabbath day. And that way they'll get the idea of rest before Him. So once a week and once every month and every 7 months and four times a year, God made known His heart. Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. Rest, 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 rest. He wanted man to know it. And He said, but I know them. They're going to forget. And as you read through your Bible, He says, I think I'll institute what's called a sabbatical year. Every 7 years, I'll let them take the whole year off. They won't have to do anything. In the sixth year, I'll command my blessing from heaven. That'll provide the harvest for the sixth year, for the seventh year, until the harvest of the eighth year. And they'll know that I'll provide. And so He instituted the sabbatical year. And God said, we better top this thing off with a great jubilee. And so every 50 years, He said, we're really going to have a party on this 50th year. Because the 50th year follows the 49th year. And the 49th year is made up of sevens, and that's a sabbatical year. So in the 48th year, you're going to have a super duper crop. Because in the 48th year, I'm going to command my blessing so you'll have enough food for the 48th year, for the 49th year, which was a sabbatical year, for the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, until the harvest of the 51st year. In order that you might know it's not by what you do, but by what I do. And all through the Old Testament, God just kept saying, Sabbath, 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 rest, rest, rest. I've finished the work. There's nothing for you to do except to enter into my rest. You read of all these Old Testament ceremonies, la, la, la. You catch the spirit of the heart of God as He gives all of these festivals and all of these ceremonies and all of these rituals. He wasn't trying to make it hard on man and give him a bunch of restricted rules and regulations, stand over him with a club and say, you better do this or you're going to be in trouble. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for me. It was made for you. It was God's object lesson reminder that rest was on His heart. That He wanted man to enter into His finished work. He created man physically to need rest in order to illustrate the need for spiritual rest. He created the land to need rest in order to illustrate the deep need of rest. It's not an accident that chapter 12 follows chapter 11. See how chapter 11 ends? Verse 28, I will give you rest. Verse 29, ye shall find rest unto your souls. It's the word Sabbath. Ye shall find Sabbath unto your souls. I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. That's why I suggest 12:8 is the key to the understanding of the passage. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, the Pharisees in that day had turned everything around. Their view of the Sabbath was that it was a club over the head of man. If you violate any part of the Sabbath, God's going to kick your teeth in. You better watch out. God's watching you. And you better watch all of those rules and regulations. Now, let me give a few illustrations of how the Pharisees interpreted this. By the time of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, the Jews had many traditions which they had added to the Word of God. These oral traditions were written down in a law book called the Talmud. And these were the traditions of the Pharisees. Let me give you some illustrations. God had rest on His mind, and in the Old Testament He said, rest on the Sabbath day. Don't plow. And so they went to work on the Talmud, and they said, we can't plow because God's going to be mad if we plow. So they wrote a law warning people about wearing open-toed sandals, especially if they had long toes. Because if your toe brushed along the soil and you made a furrow with your toe, you plowed, and you broke the Sabbath. And they had many rules like that. God said, rest on the Sabbath. Don't harvest. This gives you the background of this particular passage we're reading. They taught you can't harvest on the Sabbath day. So if you reach out and pluck an ear of corn, you're reaping. And if you roll it in your hand in order to loosen the husk, you're sifting. And if you rub it together in your hand in order to break the shell, then you're threshing. And if it actually break the shell, then you're grinding. If you throw the shell away when you're done, you're winnowing. And you can't do that on the Sabbath day, because there's not going to be any reaping or sifting or threshing or grinding or winnowing. And they had many thousands of laws like that. You wouldn't believe it. Laws of tithing. They would take their carrots and divide them up into 10 parts and give 1/10. They would take all of their peas and count them and then take 1/10 and put it into the temple. They were under this law. They wanted to obey God. They had a law about healing on the Sabbath day. No work is to be done on the Sabbath day. So if you had a toothache or a sore throat, according to the Talmud, you couldn't gargle on the Sabbath day, because that's work. And they used to take an ointment and rub it on their teeth, a spice, in order to help with the toothache. You couldn't do that. But if you just drank the oil and your throat happened to clear up, that was okay. Or if you just used the spice as a breath mint and it helped your tooth, that was okay. But if it was for the intention of helping your throat or your tooth, then you couldn't do it. And they lived under these things. That's why Jesus said in another place, you strain, or at a, how is it, you swallow a gnat and you strain a camel or something like that. See, they had thousands of these restrictions, and so a person, instead of loving the Sabbath day, began to hate it. He couldn't turn around without sinning. Everything he did caused him to sin. The day stood over him like a horrible whip. They could only walk 2,000 furlongs. See, Jesus said that they could, or the law said that they could go to the temple, so they measured the distance from their house to the temple. They had ways, of course, to rationalize and increase the distance. They had to leave their own domicile, and they could only go 2,000 furlongs away, or whatever it was, cubits. And so what they would do is they would put food about 1,000, and then they'd go out there and sit down and eat the food, and they'd say, all right, well, now this is our domicile, this is where we're living. Or else they'd measure the edge of the town so they can go further. They had all the ways around it, but they had all of these laws and rules and regulations, and they made the Sabbath Lord of man, instead of man, Lord of the Sabbath. Instead of the Sabbath serving the needs of man, man became the servant. And the Sabbath became the Lord. And it had a whip. And it required hard, harsh things of everyone that was under its foot. It ruled with an iron hand. There was no bondage. I mean, there was no rest. It was all bondage. They did have one overriding principle in the Talmud. I have to give them credit for that one. They worded it this way: danger of life drives away the Sabbath. And what they meant by that, if someone was sick unto death, then you could violate the Sabbath and you wouldn't be guilty. If someone was really in trouble, let's say someone was wounded and they needed to be bound up, or there was some emergency, someone's ready to freeze to death, you'd be all right to chop wood and start a fire for them on the Sabbath, if it was a matter of life and death. But that was the only exception. See, that was the point here with this guy with the withered hand. He could be healed on Monday. He could be healed on Wednesday. What's he doing here now? You don't have to do that on the Sabbath. That wasn't a matter of life and death. Context is clearly Sabbath. The key to the passage, I believe, is that man is the Lord. The Son of Man is Lord, representing all mankind, of the Sabbath. What made the Pharisees turn this thing around so badly. What was the problem? In order to see their response, you'll have to see what caused their response. And I believe it's suggested in these words. You know, it's amazing here as I read this, these blind Pharisees trying to teach the Lord Jesus Christ how to sanctify the Sabbath day. What a paradox. I want to call attention to a couple of phrases. Notice verse 3, please. The expression, "Have you not read?" Verse 5. "Have you not read?" Now think of who he was speaking to. The Pharisees. Well, great honk in the morning, they were the greatest readers of all time. "Have you not read?" Well, they pored over every page, every word, every letter. You read some of the writings that the Pharisees have handed down to us. It's amazing. They tell us what's the middle verse of the Bible and what's the verse that's halfway to the middle. They tell us how many words are used on every page, how many letters. They actually measured the size of the letters so that they could copy it down. "Have you not read?" What an insult. "You know I read it." We're the lawyers. We're the scholars of this. We're the scribes. Read it many times. But then notice what he says in verse 7. "If you had known what this means." Have you not read? "Have you not read? If you had known what this means." Yeah, they read it. But they didn't read it. Are you with me? They read it. But they didn't know what it meant. And therefore, they didn't read it. "Have you not read? Have you not read? If you had known what this means." He nails down the problem. They read the words, but they missed the point. They had the shell, but not the kernel. They had the bark, but not the pith. They never got to the heart of it. It's what the Holy Spirit calls in another place the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. 2 Corinthians 3:6 in this connection. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." The letter kills. It always does. They read it, but they didn't understand it. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word may spread rapidly." I don't think he meant quite so rapidly as these Pharisees let it spread in one ear and out the other. His prayer was answered. The word spread rapidly. I don't think that's what he had in mind. They may as well have read it in Greek or in Hebrew or in Latin or in Chinese. If you read something and you don't understand it, you might as well turn the words upside down and study the character's flip side. It's not going to make any difference if you don't know what you're reading, if you don't understand it. The error of the Pharisees is one of the most common errors among God's people today. This is not just some old thing. And that is the error of getting the words, getting the facts, getting the top, and not getting the heart of God. Not getting the spirit of the thing. Not getting the principle. Only getting the surface. The letter. And I'll tell you, the letter kills. The spirit makes alive. And if you don't have the spirit, then you're going to have death. I've stressed it hundreds of times, and if the Lord lets me live and keep on teaching, I'm going to stress it thousands of more times. Don't settle for the facts. Get the principle. Get those living truths that God has put underneath the facts. See, they had the facts of the Sabbath when Jesus was walking in the grain fields with his disciples. I could just see those Pharisees looking over all of their facts. Oh, they're walking in the grain field. Let's see how long that is. I guess they're not going to violate the 2,000 cubit limit. All right, they're safe there. And since they're not really the proprietors of those fields, because the law forbids anybody to go down and check his grapevines or his crop to see what he's going to do on the next day when he can work. But that's not their field, so that's okay. And Deuteronomy 22:25 does say that you can walk in someone else's field and eat from it if you don't load up a basket or put any in your shirt or in your pocket. If you eat it all there, you can eat until you're full, but you can't take any with you except what you carry in your belly. So that's okay. But the thing that bothered them was when they took that, and according to Mark, they picked the grain and they rubbed it together and they began to thresh and they knew it was the Sabbath day. And now they had an occasion. They were working on the Sabbath day. They were reaping by picking and threshing and grinding on the Sabbath day. That's forbidden. So Christ must be against Moses, against the law. There's an interesting principle. Underneath the facts, there are principles. If you only have the facts and not the principle, those facts will become a weapon against the principle. It will actually fight against the principle if you only have the facts. It will go in the other direction. The disciples in this passage, and I'll show you in a moment how, the disciples were keeping the Sabbath, the spirit of the Sabbath. And while they were keeping the spirit of the Sabbath, the Pharisees were keeping the letter of the Sabbath. And that's why there was a tremendous conflict. There always will be. Thousands and thousands have embraced the facts, the rules and the regulations, the ceremonies, the rituals, the forms, and they're strangers to the truth of the whole thing, to the heart of it. Have you not read, if you knew what it meant? See, the principle of the Sabbath is rest, refreshment, relief, freedom, not bondage, and all of their restrictions just were bondage. God gave everything about the Sabbath in order to keep the principle of rest before the eyes and the heart and the minds of His people. I'll give a couple of other Old Testament illustrations just to illustrate this fact and principle thing. God's for us. He's not against us. A man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let me give a couple of illustrations. Did you ever wonder why in the Old Testament they weren't allowed to mix wool and linen? If you got up in the morning and you put on a wool shirt, then you couldn't put on anything linen. You say, well, God's getting pretty picky now. If you went out in the field and you were going to plant corn, you couldn't plant beans in the same field. Every field had its own crop. Peas in one field, corn in another field, broccoli in another field. You couldn't put them together. Why? God just want to be mean and strict and hard? Every time you got dressed in the morning, He said, I want you to remember you're a separated people. Don't mix wool with linen. And every time you got dressed, you remembered, oh, God's called me to be separated. Every time you went out in your field, God reminded you, you're to be separated. Just like the beans and the corn can't go together. Just be separate. He wasn't trying to be mean. He was trying to illustrate great truths and great principles. In another place, He said, don't cut your beard, the corners of your beard. Well, now, what's wrong with that? Now He's really getting picky. No, in those days, the sun worshippers tried to make their face round like the sun. They wanted to look like the sun. And so they made their beard round to go along with their hair so that they'd look like, their face would look like the sun. All He's saying is, don't look like the heathen. He wasn't against the beard. He was laying down a great principle of life. And all of those laws in the Old Testament that sound so restrictive, there are great age-abiding principles underneath which show the great heart of God. God is always illustrating the principles. If you miss the principles, then you're going to be slain by the rules and the regulations of the whole thing. Well, the Pharisees read and read and read, but they never read. They had all the facts and they had all the figures and they knew all of the words and they studied it and they were great scholars, but they never got beyond the facts. like a pastor I once knew in a very liberal church. Every week he'd kiss the Bible. Well, he'd kiss the Bible, but unless things have changed in his life, he never knew the author. I hope God changed his heart on that. And a lot of people can kiss the Word and not understand the Word, not know the Word of God. Let me get more deeply into this passage. The Holy Spirit selected two stories, walking in the grain field and the healing of a man with a withered hand. And I believe the Holy Spirit chose these particular illustrations because they go right to the heart of the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? And I believe this is the spirit of it. This is the heart of it. This is the real Sabbath. Chapter 12, 1 through 7, I won't read it again, but glance at it, please. Jesus uses two Old Testament passages that the Pharisees had read over and over again, but they didn't understand. Verses 3 and 4, how David broke the letter of the law. He ate the showbread in the house of God. He satisfied his hunger. There's evidence to believe that was on the Sabbath day too. Verse 5, the priests work their head off every Sabbath day. They have to kill the animals. They have to gather wood and kindle fires and sprinkle blood, grind incense. No, they do a lot of work on the Sabbath day. As far as the letter's concerned, all they do is work, work, work. They break the Sabbath all day. But that's all right. Why is it all right? And the Pharisees answer, well, those are holy priests, and they're ministering to God's holy temple. And it's okay if holy priests minister to God's holy temple. Jesus said, oh yeah? Now watch. Those holy priests in that holy temple were just a little picture. Those were shadows. Those were types. They look forward to something else. Look at verse 6. Something greater than the temple's here. Well, I tell you, that word something there, that's in the neuter. That's, I think King James says one greater than the temple. That's the interpretation. He's talking about himself, about Messiah. Something greater than the temple's here. In other words, if it's all right for the priests to work and work and work and work in order to minister to the temple, then how about the reality? My disciples are ministering to me. And I'm greater than the temple. Much greater than the temple. The temple pictured me, all of its ceremonies, all of its forms, all of its furniture, all of the priests and the garments and everything. The first principle of the real Sabbath. Ministering to Christ. The one that's greater than the temple. And how do I minister to Christ? Now get this in principle. How do I minister to Christ, the one greater than the temple? Look at the facts of the story as I give you the principle. By walking with Him and satisfying my hunger. That's what they did. They walked with Him in the grain fields and satisfied their hunger. And they ministered unto Him. How do I minister unto Christ? By walking with Him and being fed. That ministers unto Him. See, that's Sabbath. That's Sabbath rest. And when I walk with Him and I'm being fed, I'm not breaking the Sabbath no matter what I do. You follow that? If you're walking with Him and you're being fed, you're not breaking the Sabbath. You're ministering to the heart of Christ. Poor, poor Pharisees, all concerned about grinding one shuck of corn while the disciples are walking with the Son of God and being fed. And they said, oh, they're breaking the Sabbath. Man, they were keeping the Sabbath. That's how you keep the Sabbath, by walking with the Son of God and being fed. Makes your heart grieve to see how critical some people are when others embrace the heart of the thing. That's the first principle. Minister unto Him. Minister unto the one that's greater than the temple by walking with Him and by being fed. Now hold that a moment. His second illustration is in verses 9 through 13. The healing of the man with a withered hand. Now, of course, in verses 11 and 12, he's dealing with the heart of the Pharisees. But he's doing more than that. He's contrasting the infinite value of a man created in the image of God with the relative value of a sheep who's temporal and soon passes away. In all of this, he's going to go to the heart of the question. It's interesting that after this incident, they wrote a new chapter in the Talmud and they changed it. And they said, from now on, if your sheep falls in a hole, you're allowed to feed them, but you can't pull them out on the Sabbath day. That was right after that. Well, the Pharisees had all the rules down, but they didn't understand about ministering to the heart of God, walking with Him and being fed. Now watch, here's the second part. The spirit of the Sabbath is to allow Him to minister to us. You not only minister to Him, but you let Him minister to you. Look at verse 13. And He said to the man, stretch out your hand. You realize how ridiculous that is? How impossible that is? The man had a withered hand. You don't tell a man with a withered hand to move it. You mock him if you do. Here's a picture. God intended it. It's not an accident. It's a picture of the grace of God enabling man to do what God commands him to do. It's a wonderful picture of the grace of God. How am I going to obey God? Nothing in this Bible that God ever told me to do, it's possible for me to do on my own. I'm a withered man. You're withered. There's nothing that you can do that God tells you to do. Can't love your neighbor. Can't love your wife. Can't raise your children. Can't be generous. Can't be forgiving. Can't do anything. Can't be patient. You're a withered person. The second part of this Sabbath is allowing God to minister to you by giving you the message of grace. The message of enabling power. The word that comes from Him to you that tells you to do something and then gives you the power to do it. Boy, that's tremendous. That's God ministering to you. See, what did it take for that man to stretch out his hand? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. First time the expression "go forward" is used in the Bible. Israel was standing at the Red Sea. And as they stood at the Red Sea, God gave the word, go forward. Right. What did it take to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. What does it always take to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. Stretch forth your withered hand. See, the Pharisees missed the thrill of Sabbath. They missed the thrill of rest. Ministering unto the heart of God by walking with Him and being fed. Letting Him minister unto you by meeting you in a helpless condition and empowering you to do the sweet will of God. They missed all of that. They were concerned about rubbing their toes in the ground. They were concerned about picking a piece of corn and breaking the shell and winnowing it by throwing it in the air. To them, the Sabbath meant just sit there in your need. If you want help, get it Thursday. But not on the Sabbath. You can almost laugh out loud if it weren't so prevalent today. It's the Sabbath, the heart of the Sabbath, the core of the Sabbath. You see, it's rest. It's refreshment. That's what was on God's heart right from the beginning. One day out of seven, and one every month, and every 7 months, and four times a year, and every 7 years. And then in a jubilee, He just wanted you to remember, rest. I want you to rest. I've done it all. You don't have anything to do. Just enter my finished work. Just rest, rest, rest. How do I rest? Just walk with me and feed. Oh, that's not bad. How do I rest? Just let me minister to you. Give the word of grace which will enable you to move your withered hand. That's Sabbath. That's rest. Before we leave this, in almost a simplistic way, because I don't want to get into all the arguments of the proof texts on whether or not the Sabbath was changed to Sunday in all of that. Let me just state it. I believe with all of my heart that the Christian's Lord's Day, the Christian's Sunday, is patterned after the Jewish Sabbath. And the reason it was changed to Sunday, matter of fact, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that actually says it's going to be changed. Matter of fact, you probably know the verse and you sing the verse and have not seen it in its context. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In the context there, that's a prophecy that it would be changed from Saturday to Sunday. And you can look that up in the Psalms. But anyway, the reason it was changed to Sunday, because God had a more all-inclusive principle for rest. And that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And now we're celebrating resurrection. And the celebration of resurrection life includes rest and fellowship with God, walking with the Son of God, and being ministered unto and being fed, and having the ministry of grace and enabling us to do impossible things. It's all included in the expression resurrection life. Some people get all hung up on what are we allowed to do on Sundays. What's the rules? What's the laws? What would please God? Some have come to this chapter and say, well, if you look at 1 through 3, you can do any act of need because they were hungry, that was a need. Or if you look at 4 and 5, you can do any act of Christian service. God won't be mad if you do that. Or if you look at verses 9 through 11, you can do any act of mercy. That's okay. And so by these principles, people are allowed to work who need to make a living. And people like doctors and nurses and ambulance drivers and firemen and policemen, that's okay for them to work on Sundays because they fit either this act of need, act of service, or act of mercy. That's too vague. And you know, I like to be clear. You may not agree with me, but you'll know right well where I stand when I'm done. And even if you don't agree with it, you'll know exactly what I'm saying. And the reason I'm even going to stretch this a little more is because there's so much bondage in this area concerning Sundays, concerning the Lord's Day. And we miss so often the great principles of the Lord's Day. Let me just get this before your heart. I'll give it to you as a principle so that you can't blame me later and say, Ed said this. I'll give you the principle. The application, everybody's different on application. What can I do on Sunday? Now, here's the answer. Anything consistent with resurrection life. Now, that's broad enough, isn't it? Anything consistent with resurrection life. Anything consistent with rest. It's a day of refreshment. It's a day to minister unto Him and to let Him minister unto you. Now, let's be honest. In most places, they may not say it, but I think they think it. Christians hate Sundays. They really do. Christians hate Sundays because they're given all of the rules. You got to go to church and make sure that you bring a friend. And when you go to church and bring a friend, make sure you come early because there's going to be bread breaking. And you've got to go to Sunday school. If you don't go to Sunday school and bring your kids to Sunday school, well, then you're in trouble. And then when you get there, you got to minister in some way. Get involved. You ought to at least drive a bus or teach or sing in a choir. You got to be an usher. You got to do something. Get involved. Pass out donuts. Serve the coffee. Do something. And then don't forget to exercise your stewardship. Because you got to, this is a rule of the Sabbath. This is a rule of the Lord's Day. And the average Christian way down in his heart hates it. The reason he hates it is because he's no longer Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Lord of him. God never intended it that way. The Sabbath rules him and it sits very hard with him. He sits there in a pew and his head is bobbing and he can't wait till the thing's over and he hates it. It's nothing but a bondage and a struggle, and the kids hate it, and they get all fidgety. They don't know what to do. And when it's all over, it's like the Indianapolis 500. The wheels begin to spin and the dirt begins to fly and the parking lot's cleared out in 33 seconds. This is a great day. Everybody loves it. But the rules are binding. If you don't go, if you don't do it, you're backsliding. You're sinning against God. You're dishonoring Him. Everybody's got to do it. And it's all measured by the letter. But down the street and around the corner and in a hovel someplace where nobody knows, there's a little saint, humble saint. And that woman or that man is walking with Jesus and being fed. They're understanding the principles of grace. They're ministering under the heart of God, and God is ministering unto them. Those are Sabbath keepers. The others, those who do it by the letter, I don't care what it looks like on the outside, are Sabbath breakers. They are not Sabbath keepers. If the Sabbath rules you, you're a Sabbath breaker. If you're Lord of the Sabbath, then you're a Sabbath keeper and are honoring the Lord. What this sounds like I'm saying, don't go to church. What? Can you go to church and not violate the principle of resurrection? Can you walk with Jesus and be fed there? Can you learn the principles of grace? Then do it. I'm not saying don't go to church. I'm saying enter into the Sabbath. You're the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, representing all mankind, is the Lord of the Sabbath. All I'm saying is don't let it rule you. Don't be in bondage to that thing. God created it to be the greatest time of your life. An opportunity to express sweet fellowship, to minister unto Him and have Him minister unto you. And if that's not happening, if it's all bondage, and if it's all for your own soul's sake, ask God to set you free. Ask God to deliver you. See, that was the Pharisees' response to all Jesus said and all Jesus did. Legalism. Just the top, just the veneer, just the letter of the thing. They read it, but they never understood. I suggest, here's one way to enjoy Sunday is to just misspell it. All right, that's Sunday. Sunday, where the Son is in the center. He's Lord of the Sabbath. They had their eyes on the Sabbath and not the Lord of the Sabbath. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. The Sabbath was made for you. You were not made for the Sabbath. Let me give you this caution as we close. If you're ministering unto Him, walking with Him in the grain fields and being fed, if you're letting Him minister unto you, enabling you by grace to stretch forth that withered hand, if you're resting and enjoying resurrection life, don't be surprised if those who hold the letter criticize you. They're going to do it. They did it here. They're going to do it forever. Just rule the day. And don't let the day rule you. Comments or questions before we leave this? Yes. Yeah. Our Father, we do thank You that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, as we see Your great heart in laying that picture before men so many times, that we might learn just to enter into rest, that You've done all the work. It's a completed work. Burn it indelibly into our hearts, we pray. Teach us how to celebrate resurrection. We thank You that You're working this in our heart now. Take us forward by Your mighty miracles. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.